Yes, this is the first Sunday of Lent. We started Lent with Ash Wednesday on Wednesday when we heard, turn from sin, remain faithful to the gospel. And this begins the entire Easter cycle, where we start with Lent, and then we have Easter celebration, where we celebrate Christ's resurrection. And we move through this resurrection time all the way into Pentecost. And this is a time to really encounter Jesus and to celebrate what he does in redeeming us from sin and transforming our lives with resurrection and in the giving of the Spirit, moving us forth into mission. The first Sunday, we talk about into the wilderness. And this is the time that Jesus goes into the wilderness and is fasting through this time. And it's a 40-day time for him there, which is the inspiration for the 40 days of Lent. And he spends this time fasting and is tempted by the devil, by Satan, and resists sin. And this is all for us a reminder to turn from sin and remain faithful to the gospel, to follow the example of Jesus, what he does, and his ability to resist the temptations of sin, to resist the power, the manipulation that the accuser, that the devil, Satan, offers him, that he resists and he remains faithful to what the task is that that he is called to do, the task given to him by God to live out the gospel announcement that God is indeed Lord, that he is making all things new. And this is the beginning of the kingdom announcement that we looked at the last few weeks, where Jesus announces in word and in deed that indeed the kingdom of heaven has broken forth in his arrival into history, on earth. The resurrection hope is what propels us forward in many ways in this time of Lent, as we move looking and longing for Easter, to that time to end, to move out of the wilderness, to a time of celebration, a time of excitement, a time of all things being changed and made new. And we often locate this and look to the resurrection hope that is described in Ezekiel 37 as one of the key passages in the Old Testament where resurrection is looked forward to, where people anticipate that the nation of Israel will be made new, will be redeemed, that dead bones will be knit together into new life, into the restoration of all things. And this is where we often look at this time, anticipating what Jesus is going to do for the world, for the nation of Israel, and for us now in our own relationships and journeys with him. And part of what I want to do in this Lenten time is to provide a broader context to the book of Ezekiel, to allow the passage of Ezekiel 37 to really come alive in that celebration, that excitement that prophetic message would have been for the nation of Israel, to excite us as we kind of journey through some of the darker passages in Ezekiel. We often kind of go to the end where there's new hope and new imagery there, and it's tough to deal with the other passages in Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is a tough book. It's a very tough imagery. It's a very harsh imagery. I took a class when I was in Freiburg called The Profile of the Prophets, and it was on Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and we looked at especially these personal passages where the prophet is speaking out of his own pain, his own wrestling, his own position and how that influenced him. And I remember one week we were looking at specifically tough passages in Ezekiel, and my supervisor, Hubert Isiger, said, "These passages are not for little children. Don't let little children read these passages." I won't name specifically where they are because I know you'll jump to them. Ezekiel has this very tough imagery, very tough passages, things that are tough to deal with. Don't worry, I won't be preaching on them for those who have, if there's a kids in service, on those specific not for little children passages. The part of the reason why I want to frame this message is, yeah, so that this restoration, this healing, this new life can really bubble forth in anticipation and joy as we move to resurrection, as we move to Easter. Rob already highlighted one of the exciting passages of the River of Life a few weeks ago, talking about the baptism of Jesus. And these are the things, the images of hope that come out in Ezekiel. And it kind of starts in Ezekiel 33, 34, and it moves forward in an excitement of the restoration of all things after the breakdown of society. It was Ezekiel is a book that needs, that's a harsh message against the people who've rebelled against God and the need for judgment against them, but also that God does not abandon them, that he will restore them, that he will return things into a newness, and even better than they were before in his grace. So I hope that doing this, we can appreciate beyond just the hope of Ezekiel, we can appreciate the whole journey that he goes through until he wrestles in the excitement of what is promised ahead of him. Excuse me. So the context of the book of Ezekiel is exile. And I can't underscore that enough. And when I say exile, in most of my messages, I'm often referring to the events that happened in 586 BC. And this is when, because of the people's sins, that God eventually sends the Babylonians against them to judge them and to destroy Jerusalem. And Ezekiel, actually, his prophetic message starts a little bit before that. In 597, about Babylon came and exiled some of the higher class, some of the richer, and set up their own puppet king and started to rule Judah that way as a vassal state where they had to pay tribute. And the events that happened in 586 happened because of the rebellion of their puppet king and all that kind of turmoil where they eventually come and judge the people. But Ezekiel is taken from his homeland a little bit before this destruction of Jerusalem. And he prophesies away from his homeland, but the imagery and the setting is back in the homeland, back in Jerusalem. That's how the prophetic dialogue goes. He's speaking to those who are not yet in exile, who are not yet destroyed, saying things are going to get really bad, but the message moves towards hope, moves towards God restoring all things. So we're talking about Mark in the context of the last 2 weeks. We looked at passages of the disciples needing to see, needing to be touched, needing to know Jesus in a new and fresh way. And I talked about this a little bit in the background of Isaiah, but Ezekiel actually stands in the background as well of a lot of these passages. And I'd like to read Mark 8:14-21. And this passage comes just immediately before what we looked at last week, the first healing of the blind man. And this is on page 1532. But the disciples had forgotten to bring any food. They had only one loaf of bread with them in the boat. As they were crossing the lake, Jesus warned them, "Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod." At this they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, "Why are you arguing about having no bread? Don't you know or understand even yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? When I fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up afterwards?" 12, they said. "And when I fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves, how many large baskets of leftovers did you pick up?" 7, they answered. "Don't you understand yet?" he asked them. So this kind of focuses in on the disciples and this key verse here, and that they didn't have the eyes to see or the ears to hear is really what we were dealing with last week. And I talked about that in the context of Isaiah 6:9-10. And this is a key theme that comes up in Jeremiah 5:21, is in the footnotes, and also Deuteronomy 29:4. These are all these passages about the people needing eyes to see and ears to hear so that they can fully embrace a relationship with God and live with their whole hearts in relationship with Him. They need to know Yahweh and know His provision, know His care for them, and know how He sustains them. And this importance is found in Mark throughout the various passages. The disciples are called upon to know and to understand, to see and hear what Jesus is doing in their midst, and trust Him and follow after Him. In this passage, they still don't yet fully understand or know or see or hear what Jesus is doing, and they can't put it into practice. Until Jesus, dealing with sin on the cross and in His resurrection, opens their eyes and their hearts and opens up their minds to see who He is. He enables them to see, hear, and understand. And so this is the overall context of Isaiah 12, and it's all about exile, all about the need for them to go into exile, and that this is a punishment for them not listening and not walking in relationship with Him. So we're going to read that on page 1269 in your pew Bibles as well. And the whole section is a little bit harsher and darker than a lot of the other prophetic messages. If you think about the book of Jeremiah or the book of Isaiah, often the passages are turn, repent. And you don't get that same tone in Ezekiel. It's almost like it's too far. The exile's already taken place. Things have already transpired beyond what is redeemable. And so that's another reason why Ezekiel is hard to deal with, because it's a little bit of a different kind of style of things. So Ezekiel 12, 1 to 16. Again, a message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, you live among rebels who have eyes but refuse to see. They have ears but refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious people. So now, son of man, pretend you are being sent into exile. Pack the few items an exile could carry and leave your home to go somewhere else. Do this right in front of the people so they can see you. For perhaps they will pay attention to this, even though they are such rebels. Bring your baggage outside during the day so they can watch you. Then in the evening, as they are watching, leave your house as captives do when they begin a long march to distant lands. They go whole through the wall while they are watching, and go out through it. As they watch, lift your pack to your shoulders and walk away into the night. Cover your face so you cannot see the land you are leaving, for I have made you a sign for the people of Israel. So I did as I was told. In broad daylight, I brought my pack outside, filled with the things I might carry into exile. Then in the evening, while the people looked on, I dug through the wall with my hands and went out into the night with my pack on my shoulder. The next morning, this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, these rebels, the people of Israel, have asked you what all this means. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. These actions contain a message for King Zedekiah in Jerusalem and for all the people of Israel. Explain that your actions are a sign to show what soon will happen to them, for they will be driven into exile as captives. Even Zedekiah will leave Jerusalem at night through a hole in the wall, taking only what he can carry with him. He will cover his face, and his eyes will not see the land he is leaving. Then I will throw my net over him and capture him in my snare. I'll bring him to Babylon, the land of his servants and warriors, to the four winds, and send their sword with him. Sorry, I skipped the line there. I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Babylonians, though he will never see it, and he will die there. I will scatter his servants and warriors to the four winds and send the sword after them. When I scatter them among the nations, they will know that I am the Lord, but I will spare a few of them from death by war, famine, or disease, so they confess all their detestable sins to their captors. Then they will know that I am the Lord. The completeness and inevitable happening of the exile is highlighted in this section with little hope that anything will change and little hope of repentance beforehand. And the book of Exile, the book of Ezekiel, makes sex in the context of this struggling passage. It doesn't see it as an option. Things have already gone too far for the people. But the hope is that they will recognize the purpose of what is taking place. They'll recognize that this isn't just pointless punishment by Yahweh for his people. It's a hope that they will understand that he alone is their God, that he alone is Yahweh. He alone is the one that they should pledge allegiance to. That they will know who he is. When we talk about seeing and hearing, it's interesting to think about what we see and hear. When I was telling Rob about my kind of directions of things, he said it's interesting when you walk along the street or when you go somewhere, what your eyes force you to kind of take in and what things you intentionally neglect or the things you look away from. I was thinking of driving along the Don Valley Parkway in Toronto when we lived there, and that is just full and full of billboards all along that whole stretch as you go along the way into downtown Toronto. It's just billboard after billboard after billboard, and you're trying to focus on not driving into other cars or driving into the wall. But the billboards capture your attention. Your eyes are drawn into them with their bright lights, and they're being lit up. Your eyes focus in to see them. They take your eyes away from the things you're supposed to be concentrating on, the other cars, the people who are there, the walls. Think, too, when you drive along the street, if there's an accident, if there's sirens, if there's somewhere, it's almost impulse that you turn and look. You take your eyes off the road, what you're supposed to be concentrating on, and look at one of these other distractions somewhere else. Or sometimes when you're walking along the street, it's easy to look away from those who are in need or those difficult circumstances or car crashes you want to look after, but as it's happening, you just can't help but look away because it's too intense. Ezekiel does what's called a sign act to draw the people's attention in so that they can't look away from what he's doing as he packs his bags, as he walks around. The people are confused by what his actions are. It draws their attention in so they have eyes to see what he's doing, which is ironic because they don't have eyes to see or ears to hear what Yahweh has done for them in their lives, in his relationship with them. He does this to capture their attention and to explain to them the significance of it. The hope is that the exile will give them new eyes to see, new ears to hear, and new hearts as people to worship after Yahweh. They've been characterized as a people, and one of the favorite expressions of Ezekiel as being a rebellious house, a house that has turned away, has neglected Yahweh, their Lord, has neglected relationship with them. Because of their continued sin, they don't have the hearts or eyes or ears to be in relationship with him, to be sensitive to his spirit and his life. The goal of the exile is kind of the closing of this passage here, isn't for punishment, isn't just to make the people suffer as if Yahweh would take pleasure in it. It's so that they will know their sins, that they will confess it to the nations, among the nations, as the text says here, that they will recognize what has driven them away from a relationship with Yahweh, and that they will recognize his lordship, that their being among the nations will help them confess their sin, realizing that they need a relationship with him, that they would then have new hearts, new eyes, and new ears. Sin has a way of blinding people's eyes and a way of deafening people's ears. A way of deafening my eyes, my ears, our eyes, our ears. That inhibits our ability to recognize Jesus as Lord. It inhibits our ability to be in relationship with him, to be in true relationship with others in community. Exile or wilderness is what's the opportunity to contemplate sin, to give us new eyes, new ears, and new hearts. And this is where Jesus goes, and it's an interesting interplay. Jesus goes into the wilderness, into what would have been like exile for the people. And as in the book of Ezekiel, exile is to deal with sin in the sense of the people needing to confess, needing to be remade new, need to pay the penalty for their sins. What Jesus does in going into the wilderness is he takes on sin in a way of rejecting it, rebelling against it. And that's the pattern that we are called to in Lent, in sort of a double way, going into exile in ourselves to then confess our sins, to give the Lord opportunity to work in us, to work in our hearts. But also, like Jesus, to go into the wilderness so that we may be able to resist sin in the practice of giving things up, in the practice of confessing sin in this time. So that we may be able to resist temptation, to resist the evil one. And this is all described in Mark 1, 9 to 14, where it reads, On the day Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart, and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly beloved Son, and you will bring me great joy." And the Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days, and he was out among the wild animals, and angels took care of him. Through this time, he's able to resist temptation. It's the pattern for us to resist temptation. It's the pattern for us to allow ourselves to be ministered by the Spirit of Jesus, that we may resist sin, just as Jesus was ministered to by the angels in this time. Lent is an opportunity both for the rebellious house of Ezekiel's day to go into exile and to deal with confessing sins. And it's this time to be like our faithful Lord in the wilderness, resisting temptation of sins. To deal with sin, to resist sin, so that we have new eyes to see and new ears to hear, that we may experience healing of our hearts, our eyes, our minds, our ears, that we might be made new and we might hear afresh and see afresh his newness and what he's doing in our lives and the lives of the people around us, that we might turn from sin and remain faithful to the gospel, that we might fully engage in prayer, that we might learn what it is to fast, that we might learn what it is to love our neighbors and those around us. The practice of Lent is often to give something up, to help us to acknowledge our dependence on God, to acknowledge that He alone is the one to sustain us, and nothing else is necessary except for our reliance on Him. For the Spirit to do a good work in us, to minister to us, to strengthen us. It's also an opportunity to take on a new practice, a new opportunity, so that we may see again afresh, that we may hear again afresh, that we may be encouraged in a new practice that brings us into fuller relationship with Him, that we might continue on as Jesus did right after in verse 15 when He says, "The time promised by God has come at last. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." This is exactly what happens as Jesus moves out of the wilderness. He gives us basically the Lenten statement of turning from sin and remain faithful to the gospel. That is what He calls the people of Israel to as He exits the wilderness. And that is what He calls us to do in this time, to turn from sin, remain faithful to the gospel, that we may fully demonstrate what it is to be being made new in His likeness and in His image. I was, something that Adam said at men's breakfast back in September about Thomas Merton, I immediately went looking for the quote and bought his Thoughts in Solitude, and has found that a really encouraging devotional experience in the time, because there's short little excerpts of his reflections of what it's like to be in solitude. And I marked actually this passage down saying I should read this in Lent, and I was thankful that I stumbled across my note because it perfectly sums up this opportunity in this Lenten time. Uses the word suffer here, and that's the need to be isolated, the need to be alone, the need to be in the wilderness, to be in exile. So here's the quote from Thomas Merton's Thoughts in Solitude. "We must suffer, but the attack of mortification upon sense, sensibility, imagination, judgment, and will is intended to enrich and purify them all. Our five senses are dulled by inordinate pleasure. Penance makes them keen, gives them back their natural vitality, and more. Penance clears the eye of conscience and of reason. It helps us to think clearly, judge sanely. It strengthens the actions of our will, and penance also tones up the quality of emotion. It is the lack of self-denial and self-discipline that explains the mediocrity of so much devotional art, so much pious writing, so much sentimental prayer, so many religious lives. Some men turn away from all this cheap emotion with a kind of heroic despair and seek God in a desert where the emotions can find nothing to sustain them. But this too can be an error. For if our emotions really die in the desert, our humanity dies with them. We must return from the desert like Jesus or Saint John, with our capacity for feeling expanded and deepened, strengthened against the appeals of falsity, warning against temptation, great, noble, and pure. We're called to come out of this time of Lent with a new freshness, a new ability to see, a new ability to celebrate Jesus working in our lives and the role of the Spirit in helping us to partner with Jesus in making all things new. So it gives us a greater sense of taste, a greater sense of enjoyment, a greater sense of the Spirit moving in and among us and in our community. It's not a time to simply suffer, to simply give something up, but to awaken in us a sense of the kingdom of God unfolding in our lives and in our midst, in our community, and in Canada and the world. New eyes to see, new ears to hear, and new hearts to love. Lent is a time to recenter us, to evaluate how we're moving in relationship. The table is an opportunity each week to enact that, to practice that. A new opportunity to center ourselves in our weeks where we seek out to live faithfully our relationship with Jesus, as we seek to establish Him each week as Lord of our lives, as we seek each week to see clearly, to hear clearly the way the Spirit is moving in our midst. So I invite you to come wherever you are, wherever in place, and to experience the healing touch of Jesus that opens our eyes, opens our ears, opens our hearts. Allow it to be an opportunity to give up the burdens of sin that weigh so heavily upon us, and then to take on instead his body, his blood, his spirit as a replacement for those situations of difficulty, the situations of trial, the situations of despair, and be remade new in his image and likeness as he sustains us with his presence.